I would like to welcome all of you to the beginning of a brand new series on the Rambam's Guide for the Perplexed, the Meir HaNevuchim. And we're going to devote this series of more or less 20 lectures, 20 shiurim, on the chapters in the Rambam which deal with his philosophy of describing God's attributes, which is usually known denoted by people as the Rambam's Maimonides negative theology. We're going to explain what all this means. The Rambam's, the part of the Meir HaNevuchim, which describes the Rambam's negative theology, consists of approximately, I would say, about 29 to 30 chapters. It begins, and this is, there's nothing official about this, but I'm making it semi-official. It begins with chapter 50 of section 1, which is Perek Nun, Chelek Aleph. And it extends basically to what I would say to chapter about chapter 69 of the same Chelek. So therefore, we have approximately 29, actually we count to 30, so we have 30 chapters altogether, if my counting is accurate, which sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. In any case, the section of negative theology in the Rambam constitutes really the very basis of the Rambam's comprehension of our connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God. And the Rambam, of course, even though, as usual, he will draw upon preceding and philosophers before him, nonetheless, ein beis medrash b'li chiddush, the Rambam will introduce novel theological concepts, which, in a certain sense, form not only a central part of the corpus of Maimonidean philosophy in general, but actually have had their very important effect and influence upon Jewish philosophy in general. Now, as I did with the section on creation, I hope that most of you have either gone through the entire thing or almost finished the entire thing. The Rambam that I'm going to have in front of me is the Hebrew translation of Michael Schwartz. It's a nice blue cover with a actually picture of the Aksav Yad of the Rambam himself. This is La Fuke the Shita of the Yavitz that the Meir HaNevuchim is apikorsis, and the Rambam didn't write it. In fact, actually, we have a Ksav Yad of the Rambam himself, so he did actually write the Meir HaNevuchim. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it in Hebrew, as I did in the section of creation, and translate it to the best of my ability. And we'll try to explain it and try to understand the concepts, the language, the various nuances, contradictions, apparent contradictions. And in so doing, I think that we will, in Yitz Hashem, come to a very deep and profound understanding of the Rambam's concept of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his relationship to us. Okay, so therefore, let us commence on Perek Nun, which is chapter 50. This is on page 112 in the Schwartz edition, the last two paragraphs. Perek Nun. Da hama'ayin b'sifri zeh. Right? No, right? You who are studying, you who are the intelligent reader of this book, Sha'amunah, Amunah means faith. I see over here in parentheses that Professor Schwartz put Atkat. Atkat is in fact actually, he says in the footnote that Atkat, see above in Ha'ora 15, to the Psicha of the Rambam, and in Ha'ora 15 in the Psicha of the Rambam. So basically, Atkad it seems to be referred to the mind, a conception, a concept. But I think over here, the understanding of Atkad here is Amunah, faith, the concept of faith. Right, you, the intelligent reader of this book, of this work, Shamuna, that faith, atka, faith, right? Eino ha'inyan ha'nema. Faith is not a declaration. Ela ha'inyan ha'mitztayel b'nefesh. Kasha mekablam ke'emesh hu kefi, kach kefi shi'itztayel. In other words, what the Rambam is saying, I mean, there are, he has, in a certain sense, copious footnotes, but basically, emunah is a concept that a person, in fact, conceptualizes and takes to be true. In other words, emunah is not what's called faith in the normal parochial sense, meaning a belief in something which defies logic, an acceptance of something, a declaration of something, but rather, faith is something that a person, intellectually perceives and comes to the conclusion that the faith is describing something or affirming something which he intellectually affirms to be correct. That's what's called faith. And that's a very, very important thing. It's well known that the Rambam, there's a well-known stira, contradiction, that's usually brought up in the more yeshivish circles. The Rambam, in the beginning of the Mishnah Torah, says that the mitzvah is Leida, right? That there's a God who's the source of existence, right? That's how the Rambam begins the Megillah Nevuchim, Perek Aleph of Yesod HaTorah. And it's always usually pointed out that the Lashon, the Nusach of the Rambam, in the Sefer Mitzvahs, is the mitzvah Lahamin. That's the first mitzvah, to believe. So, based upon that, the contradiction is raised, the steel is raised. Why does the Rambam use no, the verb no, in the Mishnah Torah, and use belief in the Sefer Mitzvahs? There's a famous Rav Chaim, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, was to add that, you know, that with knowledge, in other words, to know seems to imply intellectual knowledge. Faith seems to imply what you would call more emunah pshuta, in other words, a simple faith. Intellectual knowledge of God versus a simple faith in God. So I think the Torah, it's usually as it's said in the name of Rav Chaim, this is obviously not the Chiddush HaGach HaRambam, but this is the Torah said in the name of Rav Chaim, is that a person can pursue intellectual faith, even according to the Rambam, at the very end, right, intellectual faith will carry a person only so far, a person can only truly end up with what's called a simple faith, right? That's the way it's said in the name of Rav Chaim. Now, not Chas V'Shalom to argue Rav Chaim, but actually, if you look in the Rav Chaim Heller's Sefer Mitzvahs, it seems to be that the Lashon of the Rambam Sefer Mitzvahs, that's a pashut. It could be easily translated as Leida too. But in any case, Rav Chaim's Chiddush is undercut by the statement of the Baruch Nevuchim. The Rambam is saying is that there's no faith which is simple faith, right? Faith has to be a belief in something which can be intellectually affirmed. That's what the Rambam is saying. In other words, a person doesn't declare something, right, and he is comfortable or assured that by declaring something, then he has faith. Faith has to be something that a person somehow, you know, is able to perceive or to conceptualize intellectually, and he comes to a conclusion that the faith is correct, that this idea is correct. Says the Rambam, goes on the Rambam, I'm in the third line in the Perek Nun in the Schwartz edition. Right? Right? In other words, if you're one of these people that you're satisfied, right, with people feeding you, right, feeding you proper beliefs, or, in other words, or telling you ideas, right, which in fact you feel you don't have to have any critical, you don't have to absorb these things with any critical mind, you just believe it. In other words, if people feed you information and ideas and you accept it, on faith without any type of critical thinking, well, and you don't, seek to affirm it in any way, so that's very, very easy. As you find many of the fools, people will mouth slogans, mouth principles of faith, but there's no intellectual meaning to these statements. They just sort of mouth things. They never have thought them, think them through, and to independently decide whether these things are actually correct or not. It's sort of like the they're slogans which people use, and they become some type of, it's called Pavlovian faith. Says the Rambam, so if you're one of these people, fine, very good. The Rambam's not criticizing you, but you're one of these stupid people, you know, who's satisfied that, fine. But if you want to reach a higher madrega, right, a higher level, the level of critical thinking. Ian usually means depth. The here means critical thinking. And to know with certainty, the Rambam is referring to probably here philosophical certainty. Know with philosophical certainty that God is one with the true unity, achdus amisis. In other words, to truly know the intellectual the concept of God's unity. That you cannot find any within God any composite, any notion of composition, and no distinctions. In other words, understand God, right, in a way in which there is no recourse to any composition or any type of division. So therefore, in other words, if you understand that God is an absolute unity, so it follows from this, right, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, right, cannot have any description of himself, with a capital H. In other words, what the Rambam is saying is, very simply, is that the unity of God, right, the unity of God, in the true sense, right, dismisses any possibility, right, of describing him, right, in any type of attributes. So therefore, the Rambam has clearly understood that the impossibility of describing the Kadosh Baruch Hu, God, right, is equivalent with the Torah injunction that God has to be an absolute one. And the Rambam, of course, in Mishnah Torah and other places, understands that to be the tzivu of the pasuk Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We'll see. V'chi kishem sheninu sheyaguf kach nimu sheyabal tera atzmus. Not only that, the Rambam says that, in other words, just as this is as basic or as fundamental as the denial of Kadosh Baruch Hu having a body. In other words, just like Kadosh Baruch Hu cannot be of any physical description, or cannot be a physical body, so too, right, he cannot have any description. So, in other words, I'm not sure if the Rambam is actually equating this, because we'll see that actually the Rambam claims he cannot have any metaphysical descriptions. But the fact is that I think what the Rambam seems to be saying, that any attempt to describe God would be equivalent, would be in the same category, perhaps, in the sense of the Chumash, or in the sense of Jewish lore, as ascribing him a bodily form, in which case we paganism, avodah zarah. So in other words, the Rambam is very, very clear, right? Any attempt to describe God in any way is equivalent to paganism, or is within the category of paganism. Okay? Mi shema'amin shu echad ba'al mispat ta'ochim, whoever believes that God is one, but nonetheless, contained, right? But nonetheless, he is subject to several attributes. I'm a b'mifta b'ibshu echa. So he's just declaring, right? He's giving lip service to the fact that he's one. Lip service in the literal sense. But really, he's thinking that God is many. This is similar to the theology of Christianity, of the Christians, who claim, who echad, that God is one, avalu shloisha, but he is three, vashloishem echad, and the three are one. Kain divrei ha'oimah. Similarly, is the person who says, who echad, he is one, aval bal to'orim rabin, but he's a composite of descriptions, v'tov echad, and these descriptions are one, t'chsilu ha'kashbith v'amunah v'pachas ha'gemura. Even though, right, right, these descriptions do not imply, right, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that God is in fact and actually physical. Okay, so In other words, people claim this, that basically, right, have created a way in which, in fact, right, in other words, of saying things and not really believing it. Right, the Rambam goes on and reaffirms what he said previously. Now, what I want to do is I want to focus on this. The Rambam here, clearly, in chapter 50, is coming to exclude two things. Number one, coming to exclude the concept of the Trinity, with a capital T, in Christianity. Right? And the Rambam is saying is the concept of the Trinity, in and of itself, is similar to those who say that God is a composite of attributes. Now, in fact, actually, where do we see a affinity between the Trinity and the composite of attributes? So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from the famous book, right, by Harry Ostrom Wolfson, former Talmud of Voloshin, who became a very famous professor of philosophy at Harvard University many years ago. And Wolfson there has the book actually is a composite of lectures which he gave. I think this lecture which he gave was an Alfred North Whitehead lecture. This lecture is delivered as the Alfred North Whitehead Lecture at Harvard University in 1960. It's subsequently published in the Journal of History of Ideas, number 22, 1961, page 3 to 32. Okay, the lecture begins with, it's called Religious Philosophy of Harry Wolfson. So Wolfson speaks about the Trinity. I want to speak a little bit about the Trinity, right? Right? And he says, I'm now on page 41, he begins speaking about the Platonic, the concept of logos and Plato's ideas, and he speaks about the apologists, with a capital A, who follow the Christianized mythological conception of God as the begetter of things, after the analogy of natural procreation, or God gives birth to a son, conceived of the entrance of the locus into a second stage of existence as having been affected by an act of begetting or generating, and consequently as in any act of natural generation, where that which is generated is like that which is generated it. The logos of them is God, like the God who generated it. It was basically, God generates the logos. Logos usually means reason. And actually, in Christianity, Jesus became the logos. Jesus became the logos. And God generated, God gave birth to Jesus. So, he says, later Christian theologians, Augustine, followed by Thomas Aquinas, tried to explain the godship of the logos by referring to the philosophical principle that all living things reproduce their kind. They illustrated by quoting the Aristotelian statement that man begets man, to which Augustine added, and dog, dog, and which St. Thomas, which Thomas Aquinas paraphrased by saying, as a man proceeds from a man, and a horse from a horse. Subsequently, the term God was extended to the Holy Spirit, so that each of the persons, the Father, the Son, or the Logos, Yashke, and the Holy Spirit was God. All three were God. Says Wolfson, these three persons of the Trinity, however, though each of them a real being, and each of them God, and each of them really distinct from the others, constituted one God, who was most simple and indivisible. Consequently, the Logos, insofar as it was really distinct from God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, was extradeical, was outside of God. Extradeical, that's Wolfson's term. But insofar as it was indivisible part of an indivisible triune God, it was intradeical. In other words, what they did was, it's outside of God and also within God. And he explains how this was actually a unification. There were two Gilsois in Plato, a Steer in Plato, that according to one version of Plato, the ideas, the logos, was outside of God. There's another Gilsois in Plato, actually it's a machlokes between the Timaeus and the Republic, that the logos and ideas was part of the thoughts of God. And there were different ways of resolving the Stira. Philo, the Jew Philo, was one of the yeshuva of the Stira. But actually, the Christian said he's three and one and one and three. They're both outside and inside. However, how three distinct real beings, I'm once again quoting Wolfsicken, each of them God, can be harmonized and unified into one God without infringing upon the law of contradiction. The fathers of the church tried to explain by various analogies up to a certain point, but beyond that point, they admitted the Trinity was a mystery. It's a kasha. Okay. So this is the Trinity. Now, so this is l'maisa what the Rambam is referring to, the Noitzchem. Christians. Hu echad. Avalu shloshim v'shloshem echad. That's the Trinity that the Rambam is speaking about. Now, however, the Rambam is not actually directing this chapter, this section, the Megillah Nebuchadnezzar, against the Christians. Because the Rambam, of course, did not live in a Christian society. I mean, Christianity was possible in Mela. But who is the Rambam referring to? The Rambam is actually referring to Islamic philosophy. And it seems, and the Rambam, very, very clearly, we're going to see this a little bit in Wolfson, that the Rambam, who's making this analogy between that God is three people, and the three people are what? Is analogous to the statement that God is a composite of three attributes. Now, where does this analogy come from? So, what I want to do is I want to read from Wolfson, once again from the same lecture. It appears on 49 of the same work, Religious Philosophy. It's section 3, which is called Attributes. And I'm going to read from Wolfson. 622 years roll by since the rise of Christianity, and a new religion appears, Islam. In the scripture of this new religion, the Quran, God is described by what the followers of this religion like to refer to as, quote-unquote, the 99 most beautiful names of God. And for instance, the living, the powerful, the wise, and so forth up to 99. Early in the history of this religion, there arose a view, first with regard to only two of the list of 99 names, and then also with regard to other names in that list, that each name by which God is designated reflects some real being existing in God as something distinct from his essence, his with a capital H, but inseparable from it and co-eternal with it. Thus, for instance, when God is described as living or wise or powerful, it means that life or wisdom or power exists in him as real, eternal beings distinct from his essence. These real beings in God correspond to the names by which God is designated are known in Arabic by two terms, one of which, as we shall see, came to be known to philosophers of the West as attributes. Okay, now, says Wolfson, and this is actually his chiddush, his novel point, and those of you who are interested in the point in detail, Professor Wolfson, in a footnote, refers to as a paper, The Muslim Attributes of the Christian Trinity, which appeared in the Harvard Theological Review, number 49, year 1956, pages 1 to 18. It was obviously the first article in the Harvard Theological Review. Says Wolfson, now hear this. This view, as it can be shown, could not have originated in Islam spontaneously. That God is a composite of attributes. But it could have, but this is Professor Wolfson's, this is his chiddush, his svara, his hashara, his hypothesis. And actually, this is clear in the Rambam. But it could have originated under Christian influence in the course of debates between Muslims and Christians shortly after the Muslim conquest of Syria in the 7th century. In these debates, we may assume Christians tried to convince the Muslims that the second and third persons of the Trinity are nothing but the terms wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, or quote-unquote life, or wisdom and power, which in the Quran are predicated of God. And that there is nothing in the Quran against the Christian belief that the predication of God of either pair of these terms reflects the existence of God of real beings or persons, as they call them. Okay? In other words, that the Christians want to convince the Muslims that they also believe in the Trinity. The Trinity of Christians are people, persons, hypostasis is what Wilson calls them. But the attributes are also analogous to the Christian Trinity. The Muslims could find no flaw in the reasoning and no objection to the conclusion. They therefore accepted the view that in God there are real beings to correspond to certain terms predicated of him in the Quran. There's the powerful God, there's the mighty God. But then when the Christian debaters continue to argue that these two persons, the Trinity, second and third, are each God like the first person, the Muslims balked and quoted against them the Quranic verses, but it says in the Quran, quote, "Say not three, God is only one God," unquote. And, quote, from the Quran, "They surely are infidels who say God is the third of three, for there is no God but one God." So now, what happened? Says Wolfson, "Thus there had risen in the land of belief, which became the orthodox belief." This became the belief of Islam, "that certain terms predicated of God have corresponding to them real existence beings in God called attributes, which are co-eternal with God, but eternally inseparable from him. And because they are eternally inseparable from God, and because also they are not called God, the unity of God so vehemently insisted upon the Quran is preserved." In other words, God is composed of attributes. But they're not called gods. But they're called attributes. But God is a composite of attributes. Now, this is what, right? Right? And he goes on to say that this is how the proper attributes that originate in Islam can be shown by arguments, evidential, terminological, and contextual. And then he brings rayas from the Greek to the Arabic, etc., etc. But what I want to say is, in my opinion, Wolfson's thesis, I think this is a hypothesis of Wolfson, is mashma the Rambam. The Rambam is clearly drawing an analogy between the Christian view of the Trinity, which dogmatically asserts the existence of three gods in one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are three, but they're in one, and between the corresponding Islamic view, which understands that there are three attributes of God, but there's one God. But God himself is composed of three or other attributes. And that's what the Rambam says. The Rambam says, Zed doim l'divi ha-noitzer. This is similar to the Rambam is being mechavan to Wolfson. Wolfson is being mechavan to the Rambam. Zed doim l'divi ha-noitzer. And this is similar to the words of the Christians. Hu echa. He is one. Aval hu shloisha. Aval shloisha mecha. In other words, clearly, he is three people, and the three people are one. The Christian Trinity is referring to three gods. And similarly, the person who says he is one, but has many attributes, and he is at one with his attributes, that's the Islamic version of the Christian Trinity. In any case, this, according to Wolfson, constituted the orthodox Islamic view, and just like Christianity, right, L'chayra is Avodah Zarah, so too the Rambam seems to imply that this view of Islam is also a type of Avodah Zarah, a type of paganism. That's what the Rambam is saying. In other words, right? And in other words, Tuxila Gashmi is the one of the parts of Gemara. In other words, the Orthodox Islamic view understood that in fact God is not physical, he's not corporal, but nonetheless, he's a composite of three attributes. And Islam did not claim that this was a violation of belief in one God. Right? The two quotes of the Quran, one is in section 4, chapter 4, verse 169. I don't know how to say this in the Quran. "Say not three, God is only one God." And then chapter 5, I guess verse 77, "They surely are infidels who say God is the third of three, for there is no God but one God." In other words, so Islam clearly believe, viewed Christianity as, in fact, Christians are being infidels because they claim there are three gods. Here, the claim is that there are three gods, but there's a God who's a composite of attributes. And the Rambam is claiming that basically Islam did not advance at all the cause of monotheism by adopting the Christian Trinity within the terminology of attributes. That's what I'm saying. Okay?
Why is he addressing... Is he not addressing Jews over here?
I think what he's doing is he's addressing Jews, but of course in the Rambam's culture, if Jews had any, whatever philosophy, theology Jews had was probably taken from Islam. It could possibly be the Kalam, whatever, we'll see in a little while. In other words, I think the Rambam's actually accused the Kalam of actually these opinions. We'll see a little bit later. But there's no question about it, in the philosophical climate, in the philosophical culture in which the Rambam lived, the concept of God and attributes was probably somehow, based or akin to the Islamic notion of attributes. And the Rambam is going to attack this. Okay? Okay, fine.
Is the Rav going to explain how this Islamic concept of attributes is different than the modern Kabbalistic concept of attributes?
Yes. I was waiting for you to say that. It's interesting that when you actually first read the text of the Rambam, in other words, the fact is, first of all, let's back up. It's very important to read the Rambam in proper historical context. In other words, clearly, Wolfson's lecture here gives the proper historical context for how the Rambam is being read. The Rambam did not know Kabbalah. I'm sorry to say that to you, but the Rambam was not afraid of Kabbalah. However, what you're referring to is the Kabbalistic concept of Atzilus. We all know that in Atzilus, it is said, "Hu v'gameo chad b'hoin." God is at one with his creation, right? And actually, we're going to speak about the Mitzvah probably in the next lecture. I'm going to read from the Mekubalim, the Rosh Hashanah of the Mekubalim. We'll understand that, when I daven, when a person prays, he has to be mechaven to the Ein Sof, which is Mishpasyat in the Sefiras, because since the Kodesh Baruch Hu is one with the Sefiras and Atzilus, so therefore by mechaven to the different Sefiras and the names of God and Atzilus, I'm also being mechaven to Kodesh Baruch Hu b'fnei Atzmai. So your question is very well taken. In other words, if God is at one with in Atzilus, God is at one with his creations, so therefore being mechaven to God's creations is like being mechaven to God. So therefore, Rabbi Sedley's comment is very much in order. In other words, how is the Islamic theory of attributes any different than the Kabbalistic concept of Atzilus, right, which is the Kabbalistic concept of God? That's your question, okay? I'm going to give you an answer, which will have to suffice for now, right? It is ostensibly the Litvisha answer, but ultimately I think this is what the Arizal actually believed in too. See, in Kabbalah believes in an irreducible dichotomy. There's God in and of himself, and God is related to the creation. Atzilus, right, is not a description, is not a statement about God in and of himself. As we saw in the very, very first, the opening of the Goyin in the lectures, the Shi'urim of the Yisrael Klolet, Klal Gadol, it says the Goyin is a general rule, which means don't be an Oivet of an Azahar. Don't be a paganist. Klal Gadol. The Kabbalah are not speaking about God of himself. That's something we can't speak about. The Kabbalah are only speaking as God relates to the world. So the statement regarding Atzilus, Yuv Gameo Chad Bahoy, is only speaking about the dimension of God as it relates to the world. But of God, but Avada, certainly, is a God of himself, which I'm not speaking about. So Kabbalah takes care of this concept by not trashing monotheism, but basically, positing a second dimension of God, which is independent of the notion of God's essence in and of itself. So that's why, if a person understands God to be at one with his creations and Atzilus, that in no way infringes upon monotheism. However, in Christianity and in Islam, right, there isn't this concept of an irreducible dichotomy of God, right? That's who God is. Does that answer the question? Anyway, that's I think, we'll go in more detail next week when we look at the Mekubalim and the Rambam Mekubalim. But what Kabbalah did was it didn't replace the monotheism of the Rambam, right, with a Kabbalistic conception, but rather it added a second layer, a Paramahansic conception, that allowed man to, you know, address God directly and to describe God in the way we said Tefillahs do and we said Kabbalahs do in the world, etc., etc. That's the answer to your question. So, yeah. That's a lesson. The guy learns like that. Even the Ramchal learns like that. In other words, and in fact, actually, the correct understanding of the Arizal's first Chakira in the Eitz Chaim is also similar to that too. I've spoken about that I invite all of you to hear the first lecture I gave on the the Sar Klal and the guy. In other words, it's clear that the Arizal was making this breakthrough that there's a added dimension, which, you know, in addition to the dimension of God and of himself, but God's relates to the world. And now there's if you look at our new Rishima, which will be coming out very soon, and you'll see that actually this this advance of the Arizal corresponds in a certain sense to the Cartesian, you know, duality of mind body problem. I have a very interesting article about that. I really recommend that for your reading, which we'll get to that. Anyway, but in any case, but in other words, but for sure, the Pshat, the symbol meaning of the mind of Hochem, is not Kabbalah. The Rambam is not referring to Mekubalim. The Rambam is referring to Islamic theology. That's clear. And the Rambam, in fact, actually, I think, is making Wolfson's point. And the Rambam is saying it by analogy. He's not making a historical statement. But in other words, Wolfson claimed that the Islamic theory of attributes, right, came as a result of the confrontation between Islam and Christianity, and the Rambam is basically saying the two things are analogous. Not because it's a terrible statement, but actually he's saying the same thing. Okay? But as far as Judaism is concerned, right, the two opinions, right, amount to the same thing. They amount to a notion of God's unity which is flawed. And according to the Rambam, this actually is a gedel of saying that God is a goof. Although, in fact, actually, as well known, the Rambam did not regard Islam as being of a Nazar. In other words, he regarded Christianity as being of a Nazar, and not Islam being of a Nazar. So, we'll, God willing, we'll get to that and understand what the Rambam thought about Islam. Okay? Which means a faulty concept of attributes, bottom line of the Rambam, not necessarily mean that you're a paganist. Okay? Okay, fine. Now, let's go a little further. Right? So the Rambam goes back to Rambam and says, "Ach ein emunah." I'm now on page 114, right on the first line. "Ach ein emunah ela echa achrei tziur." In other words, emunah can only come after intellectual conceptualization. In other words, emunah can come only after thinking. Emunah is not something the person declares without understanding. Emunah requires understanding. Amunah is understanding is true, that which a person conceives, conceptualizes. Shumichutz ladas. Now, chutz ladas means outside of the mind. It means it has to be something which is objectively true. In other words, amunah cannot be a product of your imagination. Amunah has to follow rigorous objective logic, which is not a subjective creation of the mind. This is what the Rambam means. In other words, a person comes to the conclusion that you can't think any other way. This is the only way to think. Right? In other words, a person has an idea, a belief, and a person is convinced that this belief is not sufficient but necessary, and you can't think any other way. This is Amunah. In other words, Amunah has to be something which a person believes to be true because intellectually accepts it as being true. Which in a certain sense, you should know, in a certain sense, the implication of the Rambam, that Christian faith is not really the Jewish notion of what faith should be. In other words, Christian faith is the acceptance of things which really are not true. And that, in fact, actually is what Professor Wolfson says about the Trinity. Right? To quote once again Professor Wolfson regarding the Trinity. Right? He says how these three distinct real beings, I'm quoting from page 42, each of them God could be harmonized and unified into one God without infringing upon the law of contradiction. The fathers of the church tried to come up with various analogies, but beyond that point, they admitted that the Trinity was a mystery. It was a mystery. In other words, emunah, faith, which is a mystery, says the Rambam, is not faith. You say something, you don't really know what you mean. It's blabber, babble. And I think that he even goes on, Harry Wolfson, right? And speaks about Descartes, who certainly was a rational person. Page 65 in Wolfson's Religious Philosophy. Descartes, heir to medieval Christian philosophy, followed faithfully the traditions of that philosophy. God to him was still immaterial, and hence he insists upon simplicity and the visibility of God. Following Christian tradition, once again, Wolfson is referring to Descartes, he declares that the Logos, as one of the persons of the Trinity, is both extradeical and tradeical. Logos is actually Oisayish. By unification, and then hence the Trinity is a mystery. Even Descartes, the rational Descartes, understood the Trinity is a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. And then he says, in fact, Descartes himself confesses, page 66, that his conception of God, his attributes, he follows tradition, Messiah. He writes, by the idea of God, I understand no other thing than that which all other people are accustomed to understand when they speak of him. So Descartes had this amaratsis, whatever it is, Descartes hooked into the Messiah, he had this amaratsis to him. Look at my article that Descartes' understanding of God was a little more complex than this. But then when Descartes spoke about the Trinity, as a believing Christian, he believed that. Okay? And then came Spinoza and basically said Chidushim, which I don't want to speak about right now. But in any case, the point is, Wolfson says, that the Trinity was a mystery. People would pronounce the Trinity, but they had the foggiest idea what it meant. Because logically it's a contradiction. And the Rambam, what the Rambam is saying is that the mystery of the Trinity is no less of a mystery than the mystery of the Islamic theory of multiple attributes. And therefore people just espouse philosophies and theologies without having the foggiest understanding of what they mean. Says the Rambam, that's not Amona. I'm using the Hebrew expression. That's not Amona. That's not Jewish faith. Jewish faith is understanding precisely, right, in clear terms, the truth, right, of what a person is speaking about. So Christian faith, in a certain sense, is a blind faith. Jewish faith is a rational faith. Okay? Goes on the Rambam, in the concluding paragraph, page 114, second paragraph. Kasher tipsha me'alecha. As a taivis v'amin hogim. When you strip yourself, says the Rambam, of your taivis, your desires, v'amin hogim, and the customs, v'tiyah bal havana, and become a thinking person. In other words, stop being a bal taiv and a bal minig. Become a thinking person. V'tisbayni v'basha agi v'pogam abayim, and reflect upon what I'm going to tell you in the following chapters. Al shlilas hatarim, the negation of attributes. In other words, don't go by what everybody says. That was a bali taiva. Why are they bali taiva? All they want to do is to fit in. And everybody will think they're from. That's the problem. Don't go with that. Be intelligent. If you understand what I'm going to say about negative theology, you're going to know things for certainty. What you're going to believe is going to be in a certain knowledge. As I tiyem me'ela ha'metzayim le'atzbam es'ichad Hashem, you'll be among those. Right? Professor Schwartz says, who create for themselves the concept, who conceptualize the true notion of Yichud Hashem, God's unification. Those people who say it every single day, Shema Yisrael Hashem Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, they say it twice a day, they have no idea what they're saying. Shalalu b'b'chinas mi shenem aleihem, these people are described by the verse, Koi v'atabafiyem, it's close to their mouths, which means they pay an ideal lip service. V'rochot b'kil yaseim, but far from their kidneys, means far from their minds. They say things, but what they say is they're not connected at all intellectually to. A person has to be among those who conceptualize something, and as a result of the conceptualization are convinced of its truth, and able to intellectually understand it as being true. Even if they don't express it, what do you mean they don't express it? This is an incredible statement here that I'm saying. What are you talking about, says the Rambam? In other words, even though they're not among those who declare it, nonetheless, if they understand it and believe it, then that's good enough. In fact, says the Rambam, there's a maila. There's a value in it. As it says on the Pasuk, Imu Vachem Amishkafchem, say in your hearts when you go to sleep, V'doy Musel, be quiet. Meaning, says the Rambam, an incredible thing, is that there are certain concepts which, even though a person should be aware of them and convinced of their truth, and to affirm them intellectually, it's not necessary for a person to declare them. Not necessary for a person to espouse them publicly. But rather, he should know it in his heart. Now, the question that arises is, why would a person have to be quiet such a thing? If according to the Rambam, this is the proper notion of Yichud Hashem, of God's unification, why should we say that people should somehow keep it in their hearts, and not publicly, espouse it, let them espouse it to other people? That's the question we're asking the Rambam. Could possibly be that the Rambam held that, in fact, that the proper unification of God is a very difficult concept, and that, in fact, by espousing it and declaring it to be the only truth, then the majority of people who are tipshit, who are fools, right, will not be able to grasp it, and because of this, they might feel that God is in fact actually not one, it's something which they don't understand, and therefore they might be driven to actually a real polymorphism. They won't even espouse it even in their mouths, even to pay a lip service. This is almost equivalent to what the Rambam says in Perech Avav, of the same section, chapter 26. Why does the Torah use anthropomorphic descriptions of God, when in fact actually, to believe that God has an anthropomorphic description is in fact actually of a Nazar, it's a Minos. Says the Rambam, because most people, if they were not told that God has bodily parts like theirs, monotheism, the concept of an incorporeal God is just too much for them. They might be driven to atheism. And so the fact is that negative theology, as far as the Rambam was concerned, was a very, very privileged, the belief of a privileged part of the population. Most people were probably incapable of conceptualizing it. So even though a person should strive, right, to become separate from who the Rambam calls the tipshim, the fools, who give lip service to principles of belief but don't really understand them, nonetheless, lip service, at least in and of itself, is something with a positive value. And that's what the Rambam says, Hama'ayin b'sifri zeh. Whenever the Rambam begins a chapter, the intelligent reader, the Rambam says, I'm addressing you and only you. That you should know that there are certain concepts which are, in fact, very, very far from what the public is capable of understanding. And it's important to know the truth, but sometimes the truth is not always has to be espoused for the very, very simple reason that most people are incapable, not incapable of understanding the truth, but in fact, understanding philosophical truths might drive people to despair and not to believe. This is, we've spoken about this, I think, maybe I spoke about this, in Hilchos Tshuva, in Perek Hei, the Rambam raises the contradiction between what's called Bechin Yediyah, between man's free will and God's knowledge. And the Rambam gives a very philosophical explanation. It's actually an explanation that appears actually in the Rambam here in the last chapter, chapter 69, of the section of Negative Theology, where the Rambam says that God's knowledge is unlike human knowledge because the knower and the object of knowledge and the act of knowing are all one and the same. And the Ravid says, well, if you speak like that, you're going to drive people not to believe in God, or not to believe their free will, because people will say, well, it's such a complicated concept, so therefore, obviously, the Torah's notion of free will is, you know, not for me. I mean, maybe I should become an Islam, or, you know, a Muslim, or a Christian. So the Ravid basically espouses a shita that basically God doesn't know things which are uncertain. Only there's things that, you know, follow somehow naturally. And that's, even though that opinion is not the correct opinion, obviously, but according to the Rambam, but nonetheless, it's enough for most people, you know, to be happy and content with the fact that they're believing Jews and to do mitzvahs. So I think what the Rambam is saying is here is the same thing here too. The Rambam is saying is, negative theology, you should know, is a very difficult concept. There's only a very small sector of the population that's able to grasp it. For most people, lip service, right, is sufficient given their own level of, you know, of understanding, what they're capable of understanding. But you, Hama'ayin B'Sifrezeh, the person who truly wants to study my book and to understand the ideas, you should be aware of the fact that really that lip service is not enough to truly understand the concept. Concepts require critical reflection and intellectual understanding. And once you understand it, then you can be content with the fact that you understand it. And then you don't have to espouse this as, you know, as being a theology and a philosophy which is incumbent upon the masses of people. That's really what the Rambam is saying. So we see over here that the Rambam understands the negative theology is really, in fact, it's a difficult concept, just like monotheism. And it's meant for the select few. That's the Rambam's Fushita, the philosophy of the Rambam over here. Okay. In any case, what we've done to summarize is we've actually, in fact, gone through the first chapter, which is an introduction to the Rambam's negative theology. The Rambam has, in fact, actually mentioned Christianity, mentioned Islam, and this will serve as a basis for the Rambam's working out of how we understand, in other words, not only understand God, but what type of statements can we make of God? The Rambam is going to have to admit that there are certain statements we have to make of God. The Torah speaks about God. How is it to understand the same Torah makes about a Kodesh Baruch Hu? And this will actually be the subject matter of the next few chapters. Okay? Until then, Hatzlacha, and until the next lecture.